Welcome back to our study of Genesis chapters 1 through 5 with Dr. Martin Luther's lectures on the same. We're going to be picking up on chapter 60, and we'll probably spend most, if not all of our time, unless you have another agenda, on the contents of these pages, which is the image of God. So a fascinating topic. We see Martin Luther's brilliance, but also his humility on these points, where he states outright and repeats that on account of our fallenness, we can't even fully grasp what it is to be made in the image of God. So that's one of the conundrums, one of the problems that we're up against. And of course, if you did the reading for today, then you already know that Luther presents a worldview that's completely contrary to our evolutionary worldview, completely contrary to this idea, maybe the pious idea that Adam and Eve are but little naive children who don't know anything. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, God says. And Adam and Eve go, well, what's death? Clearly, you see an antithetical view presented by Luther on the basis of the scriptures that would wipe out such conjectures. But then also the prevalent narrative of our times, religious narrative of our times, is that man is getting more and more enlightened. We are progressing along in every phase of our being, which Luther says, no, it's the exact opposite. Adam and Eve were the peak and pinnacle that we've seen thus far, and ever since there has been a degradation of humanity. Look at the news. Look at social media. Look at what's going on in the world. And I think the case is already proven and demonstrated. But of course, with that, we have a hint that the world itself, Luther explicitly states this in a passage or two, that the world itself is decaying. That the world itself, with all its fertility and fecundity that God gave it, is itself it's been diminishing, wearing out like a garment, getting threadbare, less fertile, less living and conducive to life. So these are the themes that we're going to be taking on and tackling today. But before we get into that in full, let's begin with an invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, as is our custom, let's open our Bibles first, and let's look at the verses upon which Luther is commenting today. Of course, specifically, those will be verses 26 through 31 of chapter 1. But because he's riffing also holistically on day 6, let's start at Genesis chapter 1, verse 24, just remind ourselves of what's going on. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. As Luther will point out, of course, we see this threefold aspect of creation. We have the waters, the heavens, and the earth. We have all the beings that inhabit these three spheres. And then above these, and in dominion over them, God is going to place Adam and Eve, so that we are lords. That's what it is to have dominion over, dominos, lordship. We are then lords over the sky, the heavens, and what dwells therein, the earth, and what dwells therein, and the seas, and what dwells therein. You see in Genesis 1:26 the same linguistic peculiarity that we see in the very first verse of the Bible. Just to draw you back to that for a moment. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created. Now, what's hidden to the eye there is that God is technically, because it is Elohim, is a plural, and then the verb bara is singular. In other words, in the beginning, God's, he created. Right off the bat, there's a grammatical mistake in your Bible. No, I'm just teasing. Not a grammatical mistake, an oddity, because God is revealing something profound, but here only in a nascent form, only in a mysterious form. And that is the plurality of God and yet the singularity of God. What will be fleshed out, of course, is that it's one God, he, in three persons, thus Elohim. Now, a same thing happens, and of course we talked at length about that here in 26. Then God, Elohim, said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." We see the same plurality. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his. So now we have a singular. So we see the plurality. It's Elohim again. That in and of itself is plural. Then Elohim said, "Let us make man in our image, our likeness." And then in verse 27, Elohim, plural, created man in his singular own image. In the image of God, he, singular, created him, man. Male and female, he created them. So an overarching view, of course, we're going to zoom in on the creation of woman specifically in chapter 2. But here we have the 40,000-foot view given to us by the Holy Spirit of this creation. So that singularity of God and that plurality of God on display here as God makes man, which really heightens and elevates the creation of man. Not only is man the crown of all the rest of creation, created at the very end to have dominion over all the other things that God has made, but you see this kind of parallelism drawn out by Moses, and that is that when the whole earth is made, you've got the singularity and the plurality of God, and then when man is made, you've got that theme repeated, really showing how important that everything that was made before was made for the sake of man. So that meme where you zoom out and you see all of space with, you know, all the galaxies and this tiny little speck, and it's like, you are here. You know, and the message is, don't think of yourself as so important. I mean, on the one hand, okay, fine. Who is man, O Lord, that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you would look with him on compassion. But, on the other hand, that God so cherishes, loves, and delights in us as his creatures, as human beings, that in fact that is the very thing he did. He created all things for us, that we might delight in them, marvel in them, and come to know our Creator better through them. So yes, God made the endless galaxies that in this lifetime we'll never see or comprehend. He made those for us and for our meditation upon him. And that's thoroughgoing. What's true of the galaxies is true of every aspect of creation. It's all made for man. Man is God's cherished creature, his cherished creation. Of no other creatures does he say, "Let us make these creatures in our image. Okay, more to come on that, undoubtedly. Look at verse 28 with me. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Here we have a fleshing out of that word that came earlier in 26, let them have dominion, lordship. Now we see a little more clearly of what that lordship consists. In the first place, that lordship consists of being co-creators with God in the furtherance of the human race. So this is the high honor of male and female, the high honor and glory of marriage, is that God would bring everlasting souls into creation, not just by fiat, not just by his own saying or his own doing, but that he would use us as the means through which he creates. And so in that sense, we're co-creators with him. That's where procreation is really the very best language. And it would be good to return to that language of procreation. We are procreating. We are putting forward creation. Creation is being pushed forward through us. And that's what's in view with be fruitful and multiply. Which is kind of wonderful and delightful that God's command to human beings is have children. How wonderful in every part. Have children. Could you imagine the bliss of that? But can you see how much God loves children? Now you see why Satan is up to what Satan's up to. Why he despises pregnancy. Why he despises children in the womb. Why if children do make it out of the womb contrary to his desires, he immediately desires to indoctrinate them in his ways with his unholy catechesis. Satan despises humanity and despises that humanity would be fruitful and multiply. Which is why, contrary to what we've been told for the past few decades about, oh, the world is overpopulated and we're all going to starve to death, and in fact, the exact opposite is going to happen. If unless trends change, civilization is going to collapse, particularly in the West, because birth rates aren't enough to sustain and replace. There are nations that are extant now that won't be extant in another 100 years. Because of the birth rate collapse, they will basically implode. They won't have enough to sustain their infrastructure, which, of course, Satan delights in. And Satan delights specifically in the fall of the West, which has been the site of God's countless blessings over many, many centuries. So we glimpse then what God loves, and then by reciprocity, what Satan hates and why he's attacking what he attacks. Okay, on to 29. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit." So here we learn the kind of food that man was given to eat. And of course, it didn't include animals because there was no death. Again, a fact mitigating against the evolutionary worldview, which requires death. If there is no death, there is no evolution. Simply a fact. And here there is no animal death, including no animal death for our food, for our sustenance. So every tree with seed in its fruit. Which, as Luther remarks, meat is the most delicious and wonderful to us. So I speculate that there must have been cheeseburger trees. I don't know. Fried chicken trees. I'm just teasing. And God gives all the plants yielding seed and every tree with seed in its fruit and says, "You shall have them for food." And that's a wonderful gift. The earth just produces abundant food for humanity automatically. No cultivation required. Work here is a delight, something to do, but it's not something required or something necessary. Verse 30, "And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." So there was no such thing as a carnivore. Even though what we now know to be carnivores existed, the fact that a lion tears apart a zebra, or the fact that wolves hunt down Bambi, is a result of the fall. It's not how God made the world to be. So there is this reflection that when you look at nature and you say, well, how violent, how aggressive, how horrible, maybe you reflect on that further and you just say, well, it's a little bit anthropomorphic, how indifferent creation is. That indifference of creation, along with the ferocity downstream, is not how God designed it. And that's one of the things we're intended to reflect on. So when you're, you know, the Bible kind of has this look through this bifocal lens. You know, sometimes you look at creation, you go, how can there not be a creator? You see a sunrise or a sunset, or you see the intricacies of how the cell works, the human cell, or how space is constructed with many galaxies, and you just marvel and you say, there is a creator, and it's obvious and it's evident, and you'd have to be a blind fool to think otherwise. That's all true, and that's a biblical reflection. But the other lens the Bible gives us is that when you look at creation and you're watching that beautiful sunset, and then all of a sudden you see an eagle swoop down and kill mama bird and her nestlings crying out because they're going to starve to death. When you see the predators who don't humanely kill their prey, but just begin eating with at whatever part they can grab hold of and continue until the poor victim just bleeds out or dies of the sheer trauma in the most grisly and horrific way. When you see these things, you have to also reflect on the reality that our sin has caused this. God did not, in fact, create the world to be this way, but we, through our sin, co-created the world into this ugly form. And we co-created in this sense, not with God, but conspired rather with the serpent. And that's why the world looks the way it looks. So you have all kinds of disorder within the animal kingdom. And that's no proof. I mean, you've probably heard this argument in our own context, in our own cultural milieu. Homosexuality is normal because the animals do it. That's wrong on at least two counts. I mean, in the first place, how degrading that you would say, well, since the animals do it, that must be who we are. That's a complete rejection of humanity as the pinnacle and top of creation. But second of all, it infers that God created something disordered when in fact he didn't. It's our sin that produced that disorder. You see how it's a twofold error then, one error stacked upon the other. So no proof whatsoever except for proof that whoever's making such a mistaken observation has completely lost the plot. Okay, verse 31. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. That is the extent of which Luther is going to lecture on in these pages, pages 60 through 73 that we covered for today and that we're going to dig into. Before we do, any thoughts, any reflections, questions on the text itself as such, or anything I've said? Yes, we'll get you a microphone, 1 second.
John Lennox, a mathematician in England, makes the comparison to our creation to a beautiful cathedral that was bombed out in World War II. Mm. You see its majesty and the destruction.
Yes, well said, well said. And it's true, I don't know that we'll have opportunity to reflect on it in this class, but it's true of our actual humanity as well. That you can see that human beings themselves, even now as we presently exist, are a good creature of God. But we are so thoroughly and fallen and corrupted individually and collectively that the world looks the way it looks. Our lives, our past look the way they look. So that doesn't take away from the dignity of the original creation. You can, in the same way you can see, still see the cathedral that's bombed out, The same thing would be true, just to stretch the analogy, the cathedral of each and every human being is still a cathedral. It's just bombed out. And in that sense, I mean, remember how the New Testament, when we're brought to the telos of this age, we ourselves are temples of the Holy Spirit. So when you're looking at unbelievers, fallen pagans, you're seeing temples of the Holy Spirit that have been desecrated and now worship the creature rather than the creator. Now they are the temple of the human soul is the temple of a demon and an unholy spirit rather than the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you can see that cathedral of the world, but also then the cathedral of the microcosm of man. Luther has this brilliant point in here. I'm sure it's one you've reflected on too, that every single human being is a kind of universe unto himself. Because you perceive all things that you perceive in one way, and I perceive them in another way. It's obviously a shared reality. We're not dropping into some sort of solipsism. But every human being is a kind of universe, a microcosmic universe, a microcosmic temple. All of those things are good to keep in mind. God made things good, that good has become thoroughly corrupted. Those two things have to be held up as true. Okay, any other thoughts? That was a good one. All right, let's jump into Luther's text. On page 60, right off the bat, he's going to get us into the image of God. Augustine is such a large figure in the Christian church. In the same way you have in paganism, you have Plato and everything after him. Everything after Plato is a kind of commentary on Plato. In many respects, the same is true for Augustine in Christianity. Yeah, he's just a massive figure, a massive intellect, a spiritual giant. And ever since Augustine, everything is reflecting and reacting to Augustine. In many respects, I don't think that that's overstating it. Even Luther himself is an Augustinian monk. And all of the magisterial reformers are wrestling with Augustine one way or another. On page 60, then, we're introduced to his thought, not arbitrarily. This is the kind of baseline. If you just look at, we'll start at the beginning. In the third place, there is stirred up here, as it were, a sea of questions. What is that image of God according to which Moses says that man was made? Augustine has much to say in his explanation of this passage, particularly on his book on the Holy Trinity, or on the Trinity. Moreover, the remaining doctors in general follow Augustine, who keeps Aristotle's classification that the image of God is the powers of the soul, memory, the mind or intellect, and will. And as I've mentioned in this class or other classes, this was the basic, the basic structure of psychology for centuries upon centuries, really for millennia. That a human being consists of memory, reason, that's what's meant by mind or intellect, and then will, okay? And that baseline is one that even pagans like Aristotle observed, so a kind of natural revelation. Luther continues, these three, they say, comprise the image of God, which is in all men. Just as in the divine relationships, they say the Word is begotten from the substance of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the delight of the Father, so in the case of man, from the memory comes forth the Word of the heart, which is the mind. When this has been brought forth, the will brings out that which it sees as mine and is delighted by it. So the sort of economy of the Holy Trinity, represented in the economy of the very human being, the essence of the human soul itself, the construct, the imprint of God himself. The next paragraph, we'll just continue this and we'll see if I can need to clarify anything for you or if I can. Moreover, they say that the similitude lies in the gifts of grace. Just as a similitude is a certain perfection of an image, so they say, our nature is perfected through grace. And so the similitude of God consists in this, that memory is provided with hope, And you can think of how that might be true when you recall the things that God has done of old, and you hope that he will continue to be who he is, gracious, merciful, kind, wonderful, in the present and in the future. So memory is provided with hope. The intellect with faith, the biblical treatise of this would be the early chapters of Corinthians, where through wisdom, the world did not know God, but through the foolishness of God, the revelation of Christ and him crucified, we do come to know God. And so the intellect has to submit to God, be filled with faith, and then it can turn itself back on in order to serve that word. So a kind of, do you remember this distinction? The magisterial and ministerial use of reason. So the magisterial use of reason is, if it doesn't make sense to my reason, it must not be true. My reason is the majesty. My reason is the king. And if you read the scriptures this way, then you're going to ultimately, if you're consistent, undo the scriptures entirely. But usually it's just inconsistent in people. So it'll be like, I mean, I'll take something very poignant, very specific. Christ will say, "This is my body." And human reason will say, "There's no way that can be true. I don't believe it." And that's a magisterial use of reason over and against the text. A ministerial use of reason, by contrast, goes like this. What does God say? That must be true. Your reason goes, "Well, I can't see how that would be true. It doesn't make any sense to me." To which you say, I'm sorry, reason, you're not God. God is God, and what he says is true. Reason, you're going to have to be quiet. You're going to have to submit to God, who knows better than you do. And in that submission, reason becomes a minister, a servant of God's word. You see? So what does God say? I'm going to take that at face value. My reason's screaming out, "Oh, that can't be true because this, because X, because Y, because Z." Be quiet, reason. God is God. And then as I believe what God says, now I turn back on my reason as a servant of God's word to explain it, to defend it, to apply it, etc. Okay, so then that would be what's in view here as well with the intellect is provided with faith, with trust in the word of God. And then the will with love. And this is a profound topic, equally if not more profound than the others. This too is a lesson of 1 Corinthians, where Paul speaks of faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love, so that that will, as it's created by God in the Garden of Eden, the human will, is immediately oriented, naturally oriented in love for God and love for neighbor. Just how it is. And this is kind of at the heart of why we can't understand what it is to even have the image of God, because we are so far away from naturally, innately loving God and loving neighbor, even to personal expense. It's the beauty that we see in Christ crucified of love perfected. Love in its highest human form is the cross of Jesus, because there God is forsaking him entirely, not because of anything he has done, he's perfectly innocent, but because he is the Lamb of God who bears the sins of the world and takes them away. So on that account, God forsakes him, and yet he cries out in perfect love, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? You're still my God." Perfect love in the face of complete rejection. That's a love for God that no human being has had. Then what about love for man? Well, as man is crucifying him, murdering him, stripping him naked, tacking him up as a human billboard, trying to destroy his body, trying to destroy his mind, trying to destroy his soul, as humanity vents all of its rebellious rage against God, who's now given himself into our hands in human flesh, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Perfect love for God when God has forsaken him. Perfect love for man when man is actively murdering him. This is the depths then of his will. And of course, Hebrews has a wonderful treatise on this. The will of Christ being so aligned with the Father that he does the Father's will. Okay, so we could do more on that, but let's not. Faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love, and those coincide with memory, intellect, and faith. Now, why is Luther taking the time to lay all of this out for us? Because undoubtedly he sees value in it. Now, he's going to distance himself a bit from it and say, look, I think there's a lot more going on here, and he's going to go off on a different way and say, this stuff is there, but I would like to take our meditation along these other lines. But again, don't mistake the fact that he has laid this out for us for our consideration, and I think it's a worthy consideration. Okay, so then, his critique follows in the next paragraph. In the third place, they also make other divisions, namely that the memory is the image of God, the mind of his wisdom, and the will of his justice, etc. In this manner, Augustine chiefly and others after him have exerted themselves to think out different kinds of trinities in man, for they believed that in this way the image of God could be more easily beheld. Although these not unattractive speculations point conclusively to keen and leisurely minds, they had the time to think through all this stuff, they contribute very little toward the correct explanation of the image of God. So here you see him giving credit where credit is due, and yet distancing himself, because is there a text of Scripture that says just this? No, these are holy, pious speculations, but we're not really basing this on a scriptural foundation. I think that's Luther's critique. Okay, so then he's going to spend the remaining pages really describing what he envisions as the image of God. Now, on page 61, at that last paragraph on that page, he's going to give us his primary thesis. I think this is kind of the thesis that governs his reflections on these things. He says, I am afraid that since the loss of this image through sin, we cannot understand it to any extent. Now, this is very typical Lutheran hyperbole, because he's going to go on and explain to what extent he does understand it. Okay, but what he's really saying is on account of our great fall, have not our memory, our intellect, and our will become thoroughly diseased, leprous, and incapable of proper reflection? If indeed they have, then we can't know with any absolute degree of certainty exactly what the image of God consists. He continues, memory, will, and mind we have indeed, but they are most depraved. Have you noticed that? That your memories are depraved? That as you go back and remember certain things, you have a tendency to see yourself as the hero or the victim. You have a tendency to justify how things were or paint things in a certain narrative and light. And in fact, the mind is, the memory is so depraved that it will actually recreate past history in a way that is more acceptable to the sinner. So if you've noticed this about yourself, you'll see exactly what Luther is talking about, that the memory itself is depraved. And of course, all through Scripture, we have examples of this. As people's memory is depraved of who God is and what he's done for them, they forget, they distort, they feign ignorance, and then truly are ignorant. Yes, sir?
You talked about Christ on the cross saying, My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see sort of an image of that in Job, in that he is been basically turned over to the devil for a while, and yet he still keeps his love for God. Mm-hmm. And we see through his conversations with his friends his struggle for why this is with reason and will and all those kind of things. Mm-hmm. So I think we're seeing a lot of what we're talking about here.
Exactly.
In Job.
Job's a prototype of Christ. And of course, as you read along, in the end, Job gets rebuked by God, you know, with the famous, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth, to paraphrase. But yes, Job is the prototype and maybe the closest we get biblically to Christ until Christ. And that way shows us, like, I mean, you marvel, you go, I could never be like Job in truth. I could never be that holy or that pious or that long-suffering. And even still, you see the ways in which he falls short. And then Christ himself is the only one, the first one. This is in the sense why Christ is the first man. And what I mean there is Christ is the first man who reaches full maturity, the full telos and end of what it is to be a human being. This is what's behind. I mean, think about this. The scriptures, when they recount the passion of Jesus, aren't interested in every particular detail. They're not just recounting to us various curious aspects of what happened. We know that because there's all kinds of questions we wish that they would have answered, or details that we wish the scriptures would have given us. But what the scriptures do give us is always for a point and a purpose. And this is the point and the purpose behind Jesus being presented by Pilate. So you have the Gentiles to the Jews, the Gentiles and the Jews, the whole human race gathered there together. And of course, at the time, this is the great festival season of the Hebrew people. And so all the Hebrew people are gathered into the temple. So you have the Roman Empire, all of the peak and epitome of civilization and the Gentiles gathered together with all the Hebrews. And before them is set Jesus. And at this point in time, he is marred, the scriptures say, beyond human semblance. Notice the language there that the Holy Spirit has chosen. Marred beyond human semblance. You couldn't tell that that was a human being. He was scourged and whipped and chastised so profoundly. But what comes out of Pilate's mouth? Behold the man, ha anthropos, the human being. So there's a great irony that as he's marred beyond human semblance, he becomes the human being. What day of the week does this transpire?
Friday.
Which numerically would be the sixth day. When was Adam and Eve created? When were they created? Sixth day. So you have the new man, and now you have the man in his full maturity, the man made perfectly in the image and likeness of God, the man fully glorified. Behold the man, because in his sufferings, he has retained his faith. He is the faithful one. He has retained his hope. He is the hopeful one. He has retained his love for God and his love for man, even though man has marred him beyond human semblance. You see the fulfillment and embodiment of love, the perfection of love. Okay. So these things are worthy of our consideration and worthy of our observation when we see the completeness of God and how all others, Job included, point to Christ. Okay, any other thoughts? A couple here.
First. Back, you know, my husband was whispering to me about Job, and the thing that I think that Job gives us is he shows us how to struggle, and that when you were saying, you know, our memories become tainted and tarnished and whatnot, it literally shows that struggle. And that's nice to always have some kind of formula when you're struggling, rather than giving up in despair. Mm-hmm. This is the way it is, mm-hmm. you know, that we are going to, we cannot see that perfect image, and we get flashes of it where we struggle with it, mm-hmm. and that's good, mm-hmm. rather than, oh, woe is me, all is lost.
Right. Yeah, it's this beautiful thing, like, what if God takes everything away? In Job, this happens in a very acute and painful way, but in a general sense, it happens for all of us, doesn't it? Everything that the Lord gives, slowly he peels and takes away until the day you die when it's all taken away. Job's greatness is that he says the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that is precisely the challenge that all of us face is, can you receive all the things you have from God? Can you still have him as your God when he takes them all away? Can you still, with Job, say, blessed be the name of the Lord? No.
You talked about Pilate saying, behold the man. Mm-hmm. And yet then he turns around and sticks the sign up that says, the King of the Jews. Mm-hmm. And the Jews say, no, no, that's not what it should
of course,
say.
Yeah.
He should say, says he's the King of the Jews. Mm-hmm. And Pilate says, I said what I said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And they despise, I mean, they despise too that he is the man. Their response to behold the man is crucify him. Just destroy him utterly. Put him to death. Bring him out of existence. Mm-hmm. Okay, so we're reflecting here then that memory is depraved. Also the will, we all know that because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And just to zoom all the way out, it's the human will that's broken because the will is oriented against God. This is Luther's treatise, The Bondage of the Will, based on countless passages of Scripture that there is none who does good, none who seeks after God, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone our own way. God has to pursue us and find us as the good shepherd looks for his lost sheep. And not only that, but when he finds us, he has to put us on his shoulders and bear us home. The will is so weakened and destroyed by sin that it cannot choose God or turn toward God until God comes and finds it. Then once God pours out his Holy Spirit into the human being, a new will is created. And that new will can begin to cooperate with God, even though in great weakness. And that will can grow stronger over time, but it will never be perfected in this life. God is working on us so that we will be perfected at the end of this life. So the will is very clearly damaged and depraved. And then so also the intellect, the mind, which is reason itself, of course, is naturally limited. But our reason is biased and flawed against God. And that's why the scriptures constantly are pointing this out. The fallenness of our reason, the weakness of our wisdom, and that it pleased God to put to shame the wisdom of the world through the foolishness of the cross. Because the wisdom of the world isn't objective, it's antithetical to God. Reason works contrary to the things of God. Okay, so then this talks about the whole depravity of what we've lost, and that's Luther's point. So just the bottom of 61, memory, will, excuse me, I'm in the second sentence of that paragraph. Memory, will, and mind we have indeed, but they are most depraved and most seriously weakened. Yes, to put it more clearly, they are utterly leprous and unclean. If these powers are the image of God, as Augustine says, it will follow that Satan was created according to the image of God, since he surely has these natural endowments, such as memory and a very superior intellect and a most determined will to a far higher degree than we have them. Over to 62. Therefore, the image of God is something far different, namely, a unique work of God. If some assert, nevertheless, that these powers are that image, let them admit that they are, as it were, leprous and unclean. That's Luther's real interest here, and it's a good biblical one. Similarly, we still call a leprous human being a human being, even though in his leprous flesh everything is almost dead and without sensation, except that he is rather violently excited to lust. Therefore, the image of God according to which Adam was created was something far more distinguished and excellent, since obviously no leprosy of sin adhered either to his reason or to his will. Both his inner and his outer sensations were all of the purest kind. So note this, that God does in fact create man with memory, will, and intellect, but they're completely without the leprosy of sin. So what do you infer from that? They are better and higher powers than those we
presently have. Now, that's the foundation upon which Luther is going to build the rest, which if you don't have that foundation, you don't understand this, you're not going to believe what he says next. But if you do have that foundation, then the only possible thing is what follows next. So Luther continues. His intellect was the clearest. His memory was the best. And his will was the most straightforward. Ooh, that one hurts too, because the will is constantly conflicted within us and uncertain within us, isn't it? Even when you know what's right and you set about doing what's right, there's some part of your will dragging along going, Yeah, so his will was the most straightforward. Luther continues, all in the most beautiful tranquility of mind, without any fear of death and without any anxiety. And Luther's really putting his finger on the pulse here of what drives so much of our sin. It's the fear of death and anxiety. Those things cause us to react in self-preserving and selfish ways. And from a certain vantage point, you can see that that's really a kind of conception of all the sins that infect us. Fear of death and anxiety. Lack of trust in God. Luther continues, to these inner qualities came also those most beautiful and superb qualities of body and of all the limbs, qualities in which he surpassed all the remaining living creatures. This is a great line, very memorable. I am fully convinced that before Adam's sin, his eyes were so sharp and clear that they surpassed those of the lynx and eagle. He was stronger than the lions and the bears, whose strength is very great. And he handled them the way we handle puppies. Which I always think is true, and I think maybe the clearest reflection of this is in little girls. Because they absolutely love animals and petting animals and loving animals. Caring for animals, and it's a beautiful remnant of this condition where that was our relationship to the animals, one of intimacy and one of love, and all animals could be handled and be treated in this way. Luther continues, both the loveliness and the quality of the fruits he used as food were also far superior to what they are now. And he goes on to say, with our intellect, we can't even understand that image. All right, and I'll just put this caveat here, that even if you don't think that Luther is true literally, that you know that Luther is right literally, that you could see better than an eagle or you know be stronger than an elephant, the point is that man was at his peak, physically, mentally, and spiritually, when he was created by God. Ever since then, it's been a degradation. And as Luther will go on to say, even if you don't believe that man was stronger than any other beast, simply by man speaking to the beast would obey. That's what it is to have dominion and lordship. How is it that all the animals got onto the ark when Noah called them? It's a flashback and a remnant to who we truly are as human beings, as lords of the heavens, the earth, and the seas, that the animals would listen and obey. Of course, they don't do that now, do they? Just like we don't do that unto God. Okay, so this is a fascinating insight and one we really have to absorb. Again, even if you don't agree with Luther on the particulars, in the main, he's right, and that'll change and transform the way you view yourself and the whole world then. Because this sort of idea that Adam and Eve were stupid and didn't know what was going on and now we do is completely thrown out. It's impossible. They knew God better than we. They knew creation better than we. They knew reality and the nature of reality better than we. And ever since then, we have degraded in our understanding of these things. All right, let's jump over to page 63. And again, we're skipping over a bunch. It's the way it has to be. But over on 63 in the bottom, that second to the last paragraph, the last full one. Therefore, when we speak about that image, we are speaking about something unknown. Not only have we had no experience of it, but we continually experience the opposite. In fact, Luther's point is, we can almost know more about the image of God, what we've lost by antithesis, What's terrible right now? Consider the opposite. That's about the closest we can get. He continues, and so we hear nothing except bare words. In Adam there was an enlightened reason, a true knowledge of God, and a most sincere desire to love God and his neighbor, so that Adam embraced Eve and at once acknowledged her to be his own flesh. Added to these were other lesser but exceedingly important gifts. If you draw a comparison with our weakness, namely a perfect knowledge of the nature of the animals, that's really what's behind Adam naming the animals. We frequently skip over that or don't know what to do. To name something in the objective and biblical sense is to understand its nature and to be able to summarize it. So that's, you have to understand what an elephant is to call it an elephant. Of course, through etymology and time and the degradation of all things, we've lost that magic. We can only speculate. But he knew exactly what something was by looking at it because he knew and understood its nature. So that's where Luther's getting this idea that he had a perfect knowledge of the nature of animals. Likewise, then, the herbs, the fruits, the trees, and the remaining creatures, because he's Lord over all of them. And he's given lordship and dominion over all of them. So Luther continues, if all these qualities are combined, do they not make up and produce the sort of man in whom you would think that the image of God is reflected, especially when you add the rule over the creatures? Just as Adam and Eve acknowledged God as their Lord, so later on they themselves ruled over the other creatures in the air and the water and on the earth. Who could adequately describe this glory in words? I believe that Adam could command a lion with a single word, just as we give a command to a trained dog. And he was free to cultivate the soil to produce what he wished. Our later discussions will show that thorns and thistles were not in existence at that time. Of course, you know that that comes later from the curse. Similarly, I also believe that in those days the beasts were not as fierce as they are now. Well, of course, they're not flesh eaters at that point in time. They're not carnivores. But this condition is the fault of original sin. And from it, all the remaining creatures derive their shortcomings. So why are the animals so mangled in terms of their violence and sexual proclivities? And why are they so disordered and so contrary to God? Not because God designed them and we've had it all wrong the whole time, but because of our fall into sin, they too have been thoroughly corrupted, disordered, and in a sense destroyed, marred. Luther continues, I hold that before sin, the sun was brighter, the water purer, the trees more fruit. Can you just go drink from a stream right now? The Bible's filled with examples of people just drinking from they didn't have fancy filtration systems. There was no water treatment plant for thousands of years. You could drink the water. Now, if you drank the water, well, we'll see in a month. And you might get worse than that. The sun was brighter, the water purer, the trees more fruitful. Think of all that we have to do in terms of our technologies, in terms of our pesticides and genetic engineering and everything else. I'm not trying to go down that rabbit hole, but think of all that we have to do in order to make nature abundant and fruitful. It was naturally so. It required none of that. The trees were more fruitful, the fields were more fertile. But through sin, and see how if Adam and Eve, Adam is made from the earth, of the substance of the earth, and Eve is made from Adam, if they're corrupted, then the earth in its substance is corrupted along with them. And that's the best way to understand it. It's the best way to understand humanity, that we're not individuals, we're one whole made up of many members. And then that's the best way by extension to understand creation. As much as I might try to be different from the substance of the creation, I am dust, and to dust I will return. So human beings are one with material creation, and as it goes for us, the head, so it goes for the body of creation. So Luther says, but through sin and that awful fall, not only our flesh is disfigured by the leprosy of sin, but everything we use in this life has become corrupt, as we shall point out more clearly below. But now the gospel has brought about the restoration of that image. We'll have opportunity to speak about this more in the weeks ahead. But that's what's going on with Jesus saying to Nicodemus, you must be born again or born from above. Because in and through the waters of baptism, to be born of water and spirit is to become a son of the Father. And again, since kind begets only within its own kind, if we are begotten of the Father from above, then we are sons of God. We've been given a new birth and a new ontology. Or I'll put this all really plainful. What's the son of a gerbil? A gerbil. Gerbils don't beget anything but gerbils. So then if we are begotten by God through the waters of holy baptism to be his sons, then we are one with him and united with him in a way that our fallen reason can't even fully grasp, and that its mistaken sense of piety might even deny such honor and glory that he's bestowed upon us. So that's what Luther's getting at. Now the gospel has brought about the restoration of that image. We are being conformed into the image of Christ. Behold the man who loved God and loved man, even when fully rejected by God and man. We are being conformed into that image and into that glory ourselves. This is the astounding honor and glory that God is bestowing upon us, that we would love him and love others even to our own demise, to gladly and willingly lay down our life for the sake of others, in the greatest down to the least of all things. So Luther's point here really cannot be overstated. The gospel has brought about the restoration of that image. Intellect and will indeed have remained, but both very much impaired. And so the gospel brings it about that we are formed once more according to that familiar and indeed better image, because we are born again into eternal life, rather into the hope of eternal life, by faith, that we may live in God and with God and be one with him, as Christ says. So again, if we had in view with Luther death and anxiety as the fount and source of all the sins in our lives, we see how now we have been given life, and instead of anxiety, we know that we are in the hands of God, and there are no better hands to be in than his. So there's the removal of death, the removal of anxiety, insofar as they are removed. And then downstream, we can begin to correct and say, I don't have any need to be anxious. Whether I live or die, I'm the Lord's. Whether I suffer or am blessed, I am the Lord's. And I don't know, and I know for a fact that he's not going to put me to death because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's the beauty of Christ's words, though you die, yet shall you live. That's the easy one. It's the way we're familiar with thinking. I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised and live again. What he says next is even more profound. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Death has so thoroughly been taken away that as you pass through death, the only thing that dies is the old Adam, the fallen human being. You, as you are, born of God, never die. And that's Christ's point. So death has been utterly taken away. Death has been gutted. In fact, death has been turned into his opposite. For us, death is birth. For us to be dead and buried is, in fact, to be born anew as we were always made to be. So the tomb has become a womb. Let me just see here what else we want to point out. Let's look at 64 and look just at that next paragraph. So we're on the third full paragraph. This might be a good way to close out our time, I think. And indeed, we are reborn. It's talking about the new birth that God gives us. We are reborn not only for life, but also for righteousness, because faith acquires Christ's merit. That is, I know God does not see me as a sinner because I have Christ, and Christ covers all my sins. So faith acquires Christ's merit and knows that through Christ's death, we have been set free, free from death. From this source, our other righteousness has its origin, namely that newness of life through which we are zealous to obey God. If you want the proof text for all of this, you can go look at Romans chapter 6. Just read it through. It's exactly what St. Paul's saying. So now we walk in newness of life through which we are zealous to obey God as we are taught by the Word and aided by the Holy Spirit. But this righteousness has merely its beginning in this life. And it cannot attain to perfection in this flesh. So the flesh has to be put away through death that this perfection may be attained. Nevertheless, it pleases God, not as though it were a perfect righteousness or a payment for sin, but it comes from the heart and depends on its trust in the mercy of God through Christ. Luther here brings out a beautiful point that now our obedience to God and our walking in His are pleasing to God. Not because these good works somehow justify us, not because these good works are somehow our payment for sin. That's not the way it pleases God. We know that our sins have been removed by Christ. We've been justified by Christ, by grace, through faith alone. Now our good works please Him. As a heavenly father looks at his dear children, as I look at my son and my son's trying to unload the dishwasher and he's getting all the dishes in the wrong places, but I am pleased with him because he's trying to do this good thing. And that's wonderful. And that's the same way that God is pleased with us as we exercise our faith and bear out those fruits of the Spirit. It doesn't matter that they're not perfect. God smiles upon us and looks kindly upon us as his children. So, I mean, it's an incredible thing. If we believed this, our lives would be totally different. Because if you woke up every morning and you believed that the maker of the heavens and the earth, you could please him. You could make him smile. You could make him happy. How zealously, how passionately would you go about those things that he would have you do? And how confidently and securely, knowing that he delights in those things, even if they're not perfect. So go about those things to which God has called you, your vocations, with the knowledge that doing so pleases him. That's so wonderful. It doesn't matter if it pleases you, doesn't matter if it pleases the people around you, doesn't matter if the world, ignores you. God pays attention. God is pleased. That's a wonderful and delightful way to live life. All right, that's it for today. We'll touch on some of these themes as we continue into the next section because they do carry over. So I will go back and point out a couple of things that we weren't able to get to next week. But in preparation for next week, then, let's pick up on page 74. And because we're going to do just a little bit more in this section that we didn't get to, let's just say we're going to go to 84. So 74 to 84. Next week, we'll cover what we missed today, and we'll get on to that new material as well. The Lord be with you.